Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Well, good evening. I really appreciate the pit crew back here that got the PowerPoint that I'd worked on today ready to go. I was ready to preach without it. And I tell our students all the time, you better be ready to preach with it or without it, because you don't know what equipment's going to do. But these geniuses in the back were able to get it all fixed up, and I appreciate that. Brother Glenn Colley was so gracious in his introduction. I will tell you this. I know for a fact that I would not have been blessed with the opportunities I was in college to preach if it hadn't been for men like Glenn. I attended the Church of Christ there in Henderson, where Glenn was one of the preachers. He preached so well, I thought he was much older than I. And then I found out that he wasn't really that much older than I was. He's just a lot smarter. And he knew a whole lot about the Bible, and he knew how to communicate it in a very articulate and memorable way. And you know that from hearing him all the time. And the folks who attend events like Polishing the Pulpit, they know that. That's why he's speaking so many times there. And when you watch the Gospel Broadcasting Network and you see some of his programming on there, there's a reason why it's so highly sought after. And that is because of his great knowledge of the Word of God, his love for God's Son. I would say I certainly commend and wish to him my sympathy and his family. His father, Gary Colley's brother, I think his only brother, passed away. And we certainly extend our sympathy to the Colley family. Brother Gary Colley, Glenn's father, is one of our faculty members at the Memphis School of Preaching. And the students love his class that he teaches. And also connections. When I was at Fried Hardeman, I had a roommate named Brian Gisabaugh. I did not know that his son would grow up and marry one of the Colley daughters and Hannah. And I'm glad to just glad to be here this week with you and to be able to remake some of these acquaintances. Now, there is a universal problem that man faces, and if you ask the common individual, tell me what some of the major problems facing our world are, there would be all kinds of different issues brought up. I'm sure there would be some discussion about the lack of resources, the need for food in certain places, the lack of clean water to drink in certain places. There are problems in various communities and in various nations that are different than the ones that you and I might experience in the community and nation in which we live. But there is a universal problem that it does not matter whether you're living in the Middle East or whether you're living here in the United States of America. Wherever you're living on the planet, there is the universal problem of sin. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, there's this very simple expression, there is no man that sinneth not. And I read in my Bible in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Sin is a reality, and that's why Paul would write in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then echo in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that raises the question. If that's a problem, how do I fix it? Is there any place I can go to get rid of my sin problem? The doctor can't do it for you. There's no one on, you can't do enough good deeds to take care of your sin problem. There's only one way to solve your sin problem, and that is this. Put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to invite your attention to Romans chapter 3 as we begin tonight. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been talking about how all are under sin, whether Jew or Gentile, and what is the remedy, what is the hope for individuals who find themselves under the wages of sin. In Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now watch the next phrase, please. Through faith in his blood. And then he goes on to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And he then concludes in verse 28 that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The works of the law of Moses could never justify you, and you could not do enough good deeds to deserve salvation under any covenant. As a matter of fact, if I were to walk up to God on the day of judgment and say, God, I've decided that I just want you to give me what I deserve. I've conducted a number of Bible studies. I've attended a whole bunch of services. I've said a whole lot of prayers. I've pinched off a piece of the unleavened bread so many times I can't count it. I've taken a sip of the fruit of the vine, and I've given of my means for decades now. And I tell people about you, and I've studied your book for a lot of years. And so I just want you to give me what I deserve. Don't say that to God on the day of judgment. Because every single one of us starting behind me and coming forward deserves to be lost in a devil's hell. That's what we deserve. Sin is real and it is serious. The wages of sin are death, Romans 6:23, and that second death is the lake of fire and brimstone, Revelation 21 and verse 8. And so I don't want God to give me what I deserve. I'm grateful that through his grace, through his mercy, he was willing to give me what I do not deserve. And so I want you to consider with me tonight why you ought to place your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's the first reason. It is because this statement is made in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Now, in the Old Testament, they would offer the animals, and you remember that you would have to bring your sacrifice to the priest. And I've often thought about the emotions connected with that. As you bring a perfectly innocent animal with you, the animal has never done you any harm. And yet this animal must die because of something you've done. Nothing the animal has done merits his bleeding. Something you've done must necessitate the shedding of blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17 and verse 11. And so here is your animal sacrifice, and you participate in its slaying. And as you watch the blood gushing out of its body, what do you think about yourself? Are you proud? Do you look at this and say, look what I accomplished? Oh, you feel horrible. My sins necessitated this sacrifice as a type of a greater Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And so I'm not in any way, shape, or form proud as I watch the blood oozing from this animal. I am ashamed that my sins necessitated such a serious, serious thing. Without the shedding of the blood of Jesus, there's no remission. This is what he said in Matthew 26:28. This is my blood, not animal blood, not human blood alone. It is the blood of a human being who was also God in the flesh, John 1:14. And he says, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Why? For the remission of sins. And every single one of us in this building tonight that's accountable needs that remission of sins. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. I need the blood of Christ because redemption is connected with that blood. Forgiveness of sins is connected inextricably with the blood of Christ. And then notice in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we often sing, what can wash away my sins? And then we answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And in Revelation 1 and verse 5, we are told that he washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And so I need the blood of Christ in order to wash away my sins. I can't be saved in any other way. Now, I made an allusion to this earlier, but I want to come back to it. Why the blood of Christ? Why not the blood of Moses? He was a good man. Abraham had so many good qualities, the father of the faithful. I think about great committed individuals in Scripture that gave so much of their lives to service to God. How about one of those folks dying for the sins of the world? Can't do it because they had sins which needed to be forgiven. And animal blood can't do it. The blood of human beings alone can't do it. As a matter of fact, I read in my Bible that only Jesus is qualified to be my Savior because He was sinless. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And in Hebrews 7 and verse 26 and 27, there's some language there that I want to slow down long enough to look at with you in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, here's the language of Scripture. Our high priest is what? Holy, harmless, undefiled, notice, separate from sinners. Now, we could divide the group here tonight into different categories. We've got some very young individuals here tonight who aren't old enough to have committed sin. And so we could put them in the separate from sinners category for now. But every one of those young people will grow up if they have accountable mind. They will grow up and they will transgress the law of God, which is sin, 1 John 3:4. Or they will fail to do what God has required them to do. And that's going to be sinful as well. And so you and I need to come to grips with this. We were born in the separate from sinners category. We didn't inherit the sins of our moms and dads, even though some in the religious world would try to teach that. Ezekiel 18 makes it clear, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Every soul that sins, it shall die, we're told in verse 4 and verse 20 of Ezekiel 18. But I will grow up and I will become a sinner, and then what? I will need the blood of Christ. Now, this is true of everyone on the planet that has ever lived into their accountable years, except for Jesus Christ. Our high priest did not need daily, as those high priests under the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's? No, he didn't need to do that. Because my Bible teaches me that he was without sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Only Jesus was sinless. Now, there's a question Jesus asked in John 8:46. I wouldn't dare ask people that know me very well. He said in John 8:46, which of you convicteth me of sin? If I walked into my living room with my family present and said, which of you can convict me of sin? And I don't say this to be humorous. I'm just saying it to be factual. Every hand would go up. Because I am guilty. I have taken time at times to take my children aside and say simply this, Daddy blew it. I didn't have the right attitude, didn't handle that in the right way. I ask for your forgiveness. I've already asked for God's. Forgive me. And my wife would tell you there are times when I've said to her, look, I think I could have been, should have been during this moment in time, a more considerate husband. I want to be a better husband to you. I think there are times when we've all sinned and recognize it. And if cameras followed us around everywhere we went in real life and documented every action, every thought, every deed, if that were possible, it wouldn't take long for the world to see the foibles that we have. More than that, the sin that we've committed. But Jesus, follow him around with a camera, and never will you catch him, even one time, saying the wrong thing, going to the wrong place, watching the wrong entertainment, engaging in this form of speech that is sinful. He didn't gossip, he didn't curse, he didn't swear, he didn't use his mouth in a way that would be ungodly. He was completely sinless. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. What a marvelous Savior he is because of that. Now notice in the next place, there's a reason why you and I need the blood of Christ. It's so powerful. It makes the blood of bulls and goats look so powerless because it was. You remember Hebrews 10:4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It had to be offered year by year continually. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3. If they could have been purged by the animal blood that was being shed, they wouldn't have had to come back every year and do it all over again. Now let me ask you a question. When Jesus cried out on the cross near the end, what did he say? It is finished. Would he have to come back and do this again next year and the year after that and the year after that? This was a once-for-all sacrifice, and your Bible makes that emphasis so very clear. I want you to notice in the book of Hebrews, look at chapter 7 and verse 27. In Hebrews 7 and verse 27, here's the statement that is made. Who didn't need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did what? Once, when he offered up himself. Is that the last time the Hebrews writer makes that emphasis? Look at chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Is this the last time this is mentioned? Look at verse 28, Hebrews 9. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Is this the last time? Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 14 says, by one offering, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. But don't miss the illustration sandwiched in between verse 10 and verse 14. What is it? In those priests of the Old Testament, verse 11, every priest would stand, and the ETH in the King James is commonly known to mean this is a continual action. They kept on standing daily, ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, plural, which could never take away sins. They're standing, officiating, sacrificing repeatedly, over and over and over and over again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat. He sat down. He's done. He's finished. He did the work. And so we don't have to wait for another sacrifice to come along that's finally powerful enough to wash away your sin problem and mine. The blood of Jesus Christ already took care of that. I want you to notice, he's the only one that could die in your place. I mentioned in the sermon last night, Abraham waiting so long for Isaac, and then Isaac finally comes. And then Abraham is told, I want you to take him and offer him for a sacrifice. Now, if I offer him for a sacrifice, what happens to the seed promise? You and I might have been tempted to say. But Abraham had calculated in his mind that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. If he did allow him to kill him, God must be planning at some point to raise him from the dead so that he can fulfill the promise God made. As it turned out, it didn't get that far, although it's not because Abraham would not have killed him. His hand is in the very act, it seems, of getting ready to plunge that instrument of death into his son when he is told, Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Lay not thine hand upon the lad. I know that you fear me. You've not withheld your only begotten son from me. And then he looks behind him, a ram in a thicket caught by its horns. And Genesis 22:14 says, and he offered up the ram in the stead of his son. Now, I don't know about you, but I was moved when I heard about the story of an ancient lawgiver and king who said, the next people found committed adultery in my kingdom will be brought before this tribunal and have both eyes burned out with a hot poker. And not long after the decree had been enacted, here come the soldiers with the first known violators of this decree. And wouldn't you know it, one of them is the king's own son. And they had whispered among themselves, will he follow through? Now that this is his son, will he change the law just to satisfy his son? And they waited, and the king heard the evidence, and he said, there's no question about the guilt. The punishment must begin. And he sat there, and they took his son and propped his eye open and took a hot poker and placed it against the flesh of his son's eye, which caused his son to scream out in agony. And you can only imagine as a parent hearing your son scream in such pain. And the lawgiver and king said, stop it right now. And they said, see, he's going to let him off. He's going to change the rules for his boy. What the king said next is fascinating. He said, the law requires that two eyes be given for this penalty, as a penalty for this offense. One eye has already been given. I, as his father, reserve the right to give one of mine in his place. And so kneeling down, the king allowed his eye to be propped open. They took the hot poker, placed it against the flesh of his eye, and he screamed out in agony for something he hadn't even done. And I read that story and I'm moved by it, but then I think, wait a minute, Jesus didn't just give one eye. As moved as I am by the story, Jesus didn't just give one eye, he gave it all. And I don't know exactly where or when this story happened, but I remember hearing about it, and it's always stuck with me about this boy that was told that your brother needs a blood transfusion. And we're wondering, since you have the same blood type as your brother, would you donate blood to your brother? I will do it, yes. And so they're in the hospital ready to take the blood, and the boy's very teary-eyed, and the father says, are you okay? And he says, well, how long will it be, Daddy? Well, it doesn't take that long for the procedure to take place. You can just look the other way. No, Daddy, I'm not asking that. How long after they take my blood will it be before I die? Before you die? Son, no, you're not giving all of your blood. Just a portion of it. But in his childlike state of mind, not knowing that, he had already determined he would give it all. He'd give every drop of blood to keep his brother alive. What a sacrificial spirit. And Jesus Christ didn't just donate a pint of his blood. He bled out on Calvary's tree for you and me and became our substitutionary sacrifice. That's why 1 Peter 3:18 is on the screen. For Christ also hath once suffered. There's the singular nature of it. Once suffered, and notice Christ, not Moses, not Jeremiah, Isaiah, or one of the prophets, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, watch this phrase, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so Jesus Christ became our substitutionary sacrifice. And I'll tell you another reason why he's qualified to be your sacrifice and mine. He submitted to the will of the Father. There are many places that we visited when we were privileged to go to the Bible lands. And I think various places affected different people emotionally at different times. My wife had a very hard time when we came out of the area from the pavement where they would have beaten our Lord so unmercifully. It was very emotional for many of us to go to Gethsemane and to stand in that vicinity and to realize that somewhere in this neighborhood there was the Son of God who, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, in the days of his flesh made supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And you remember what he prayed in Matthew 26, 39 and following. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Now, I am not intending in any way, shape or form to be overly theatrical. In fact, quite frankly, I didn't do justice to what it would have been like. Has anyone ever called you and they're so upset that you can hardly understand what they're saying on the other end of the phone because they're crying so hard you can't really make out what they're saying. Jesus had strong crying and tears during the very time that he's uttering the words, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done." And I don't ever want to let that get old to me. No matter how many times I preach on the subject or hear someone else preach on the subject, I don't ever want to get to a point where that doesn't move me. There in the garden, he cried out to his Father. And I remember hearing a preacher of yesteryear who's already gone on to his reward say something like this: if ever there were a time in heaven when the chin of Almighty God the Father would have quivered, you would think that would have been it. As he looks at his child, his son, his only begotten, crying out in this fashion, when your children come to you with tears in their eyes, begging and pleading for something, unless they're being spoiled brats, doesn't that get to you? Doesn't it touch your heart? And our Father in heaven is certainly included in that category of those who couldn't be touched by what he saw his son go through. Now, I know that the next few moments of what I'm about to say is not news to most of us. And I'm not going to linger over it as long as I might in some other sermons, but I want to linger over it long enough to do some mild bit of justice to it, because it can never be fully fathomed. Look, I was a teenage boy in Indiana when V.P. Black came and held a gospel meeting where my dad was the local preacher. And being in Alabama, I know that people here in this state know V.P. Black or know of that name. In fact, the majority of folks would. And I remember very vividly being a teenage boy and listening to him describe the scourging of our Lord. The Bible, matter of fact, states, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him," John 19:1. And that has caused some preachers, I think, to go a little too far in the next statement that I'm about to make that I've heard some other preachers make. They've suggested that because the Bible does not go into blow-by-blow detail of what that scourging was like, that there's no real value to our visiting what a scourging would be like, and that really to do so is overly theatrical and not biblical. But can I remind us of something here? Do you know why the writer of the gospel account did not have to go into a blow-by-blow description to his readers of what a scourging was? They grew up around those things. And since they knew what was involved in a scourging, the details did not have to be given. You and I have not grown up in a country surrounded with scourgings. And so there's some merit and value to us taking time out and saying, well, what's really involved in that anyway? And I know that the movies have sometimes depicted Jesus with himself slumped over a stump near the ground. Brother Black suggested, and others I've read have suggested the same, that it's very likely they would have tied our Lord's hands above his head to a post, removing his upper garment. He's fastened to the post. He can't go anywhere. The soldier steps forward with the whip, and you know about the bone and the stone attached to the ends or embedded within that whip. And so as the soldier brings it down across the back of our Lord with repeated force, there is laceration, there is mutilation. And as I remember Brother Black describing it, this is the vivid phraseology that I can never get out of my consciousness. They beat him until his skin was hanging in long ribbons of flesh, and his shoulder blades looked like white caps in a sea of blood. And with every blow, his flesh quivers. His muscles are mutilated. His tissues are torn. And you see him, they haven't driven a nail in him yet at Calvary. And he's already experiencing tremendous suffering. Yes, no wonder 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For hereunto you called that you should follow Christ in his suffering. You should do as he did in his suffering. Because Christ left us an example, something to copy under as we survey his suffering. And then 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also once suffered. And then 1 Peter 4:1, Christ suffered and you need to arm yourselves to suffer likewise in the flesh. Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. It hurt him to go through these things. And this wasn't something he was shielded from because he was God in the flesh. He felt it every bit as much as you and I would feel the physical pain of it. And so here he is experiencing this scourging. Of course, they put his garment back on him and they get ready to lead him away. Now, you remember, there's also this slapping and smiting. I want to go to Matthew chapter 27, and I won't look at all these verses that are listed on the screen with you, but in Matthew chapter 27, please notice this. The Bible says, when he'd scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the common hall. They gathered the whole band of soldiers. They strip him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now, as they strip this one garment off of him, and those wounds on the back are reopened that have clotted to the blood on his back that is indeed starting to clot and dry up. You can imagine the pain of having that ripped off of your raw and bleeding back. And then they played a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. He's a king, you know, King Jesus. You need a crown. You need royal apparel and you need a scepter like every king should have. And so here's your scepter, King Jesus. Here's your royal garment, King Jesus. And here's your crown, King of Kings. And they're certainly saying this in mocking fashion as they say and bow the knee to him in mocking fashion. Hail, King of the Jews. And this angers me when I read it. And they haven't even driven a nail in him at Calvary yet, but they're already brutalizing him. And I've made this observation before, and I'm sure I'm not the only preacher to make it, but I got to thinking one day as I'm reading how they're treating Jesus. When those people brought their sacrifices in the Old Testament to the priest, before they actually killed the animal, did they slap it around for a while first and kick it and take a whip and beat it? And watch it suffer before they actually got to the final slaying of the lamb? Was there a period of torture leading up to his slaying? No. A couple of boys on YouTube a few years ago now filmed themselves taking a stray dog they had found and jumping up in the air and landing on this stray dog, taking this dog and body slamming him into the ground and laughing so uproariously about what a fun time this was. And as you can well understand, YouTube was outraged and it wasn't long. That video was yanked, taken down forever. Because we can't stand to watch animals suffer, and I understand that, but I'm going to tell you something. We're not reading about an animal. We're reading about a human being. More than that, we're reading about a human being who was God in the flesh, John 1:14. And when they brutalized Jesus and they beat him and slapped him and smote him, as the previous chapter also reveals they did, and they, according to the gospel accounts, covered his eyes and then slapped him and said, who slapped you, Messiah? If you're the Messiah, you have predictive powers or discerning powers. You can tell us who just hit you. I cannot imagine what happened next happening in modern day times without it making the news in a very ugly way. The people that hated Jesus so much were there to watch him be crucified. And they certainly watched with some measure of delight as they took your Savior and mine and they stripped him and then laid him on an old rugged cross with an already bloodied raw back. They didn't sand down their crosses for creature comfort and they would not have tried to make this comfortable for Jesus. I'm telling you, he would have hurt on it even if he hadn't been beaten, but imagine his raw bloodied back. And they put him on this cross. And now they're ready to take that cylindrical nail and to drive it through a weight-bearing part of his body where the Romans, considering the wrist a part of the hand, might very well have poised that nail right about there. And they might have driven it through that flesh and bone, fastened him to the wood, nailed his feet to the cross so that he's in that terrible no-win situation. I slump, it hurts. I push up, it hurts. No matter which way I go, it hurts. No wonder our word excruciating has some of the very same letters you would find in the word crucify. It is intensely painful. And you picture Jesus going through this not for 15 minutes, not for an hour, 6 hours on the cross. Six. And what's happening beneath him? People encouraging him and saying, we're praying for you and we're so sorry that mankind did this to you. No, the major thing that we're reading about being said beneath the cross was this. The chief priests and the scribes, didn't you say you were going to destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days? Wow. You don't have very much power, do you? How could you do that when you can't even come down from the cross? If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then verse 41, these chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. He saved others, and don't think they didn't resent that. Jesus was popular because he'd saved and helped so many people and taken away their constituency as they saw it. And so they're glad to see him hurting like this. Now we won't have to hear about Jesus, how great Jesus is every day. He's dead and gone in a few hours. This is great. This is the best thing that ever happened to us. Well, it was going to be the best thing that ever happened for mankind at the worst moment in history. And then this, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And I hope you don't have enemies, but I want to ask you to consider this. If you did have an enemy, would you even remotely consider doing the following? You find out your enemy is in the local ICU unit. Near death, it's only a matter of hours until they die. There's no doubt about it. They're going to die. And you find a way to sneak into the area where that room is, and you stand outside the room as they are in their bed, and you start saying, I hope you're suffering. Where's all your big shot power now? Look at you there, weak and powerless in your bed, and you can't even get out of your bed and do anything. Well, it serves you right after the way you've mistreated everyone else. And what do you how long do you think you'd be allowed to stand there yelling insults at a dying man before they took you and hauled you out in handcuffs? And here they are beneath the cross of Jesus. They should have known better. My friends, it's humiliating to have someone spit in your face, but that's what they did to the very Son of God. The scoffing beneath the cross we've mentioned. And then who can forget the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you hear it? Can you see him? Hanging there. And my friends, I know that there was a movie some years ago that Mr. Gibson put out, and I'm not here to defend him and his actions and his life, and I'm not here to defend that movie. All in all, I'm not. I would tell you this. There were certain parts of that movie that were spot on historically accurate. There were other parts that let some denominational theology kind of creep in and certainly try to lead people astray. But in many ways, that movie was spot on accurate as far as the kind of agony and pain and suffering our Lord would have gone through. In fact, it probably didn't do it justice. I'm certain that it didn't do all of it justice. But here's what I want to ask you. If I can convict you tonight that your sins put Jesus on the cross and made him suffer like this, and that my sins did the same, and you leave with a tear in your eye about, oh, how much he suffered, but you don't know how to respond to that suffering, What good have we done here tonight? And I was kind of ashamed of myself, frankly, and maybe of the church in the area that we didn't think of something. There was a denominational church in our area that had taken an opportunity that they knew would be there. During the time that movie was showing at the theater in South Haven, Mississippi, people were flocking to it right and left. I mean, it was indeed a packed audience, showing after showing after showing. Knowing this, they put up signs at the exits and entrances to the theater saying something like this, words to this effect: if you'd like to know how to respond to the suffering of Jesus Christ, then call this number, visit our services, go to our website, learn the plan of salvation, this, that. So I went to their website to learn the plan of salvation they gave. And you know what broke my heart? That there were probably other folks who were so moved by the story of the cross who left to go see how to be saved by that blood. But my friends, they didn't really know how to put their faith in the blood of Christ. They'd been told, just say this prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart. That's what the website said. Now, I find it fascinating that on the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't give that command to repent and pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart. We'll say more about that in a moment, but as I conclude this message, I have to conclude it in this fashion. I want you to see how true faith puts its faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Saving faith focuses on both the what and the when of salvation. You see the what? There's the when. Now, on the left-hand side of the screen, we'll see what it is that brings remission of sins. We've already noted, it's blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. So Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Why? For the remission of sins. Okay, that brings us to the next point. What can wash away my sins? Revelation 1:5. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. And what purges my conscience? The blood of Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. And you know, if I were to stop at this point and ask the average person in the religious world, do you agree with what the Bible says or what we've depicted the Bible saying about how we're saved, that the blood of Jesus is involved in our remission, our sins being washed away, and our consciences being purged? I don't know of too many people in the conservative, so-called evangelical religious world that would quibble with one thing we have on the chart. But when does this happen by means of this? If it's true that you should just be able to say a prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart, I ought to be able to read that somewhere in the Bible. But I want you to see something here. In Acts chapter 2, when they cried out, what shall we do? Verse 37, Peter did not say, everyone, bow your heads and repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sins. Right now, I put my faith in your blood by saying this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that what your Bible says Peter told them to do? Yes or no? No. Friends, if an inspired man who spoke as the Spirit gave him utterance, Acts 2:4, did not give that plan of salvation, if someone interrupted me tonight in the midst of this sermon and said, preacher, I can't take it any longer. What do I need to do to be forgiven for killing the Son of God with my sins? Should I give a different answer than the one that was given by an inspired man? Should I say something different than this right here? Repent and be baptized. I thought you said we were given remission of sins by the blood. We are. That's what brings remission of sins. But when does the blood do that? When someone is willing, as a believer in Christ, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, some have argued, oh, for the remission of sins means because of the remission of sins. Can't mean that. Because if that's what it means, it's what it would mean here in Matthew 26:28. Did Jesus really mean to say, I'm going to shed my blood for the remission of sins, because people have already received remission of sins, I'm going to bleed. No. He is saying, in order that men may be able to obtain remission of sins, I'm going to bleed. And Peter's not saying so that you can show that you've already received remission of sins, you ought to be repent and be baptized. He said, for, in order to obtain the remission of sins, you need to repent and be baptized. Now, what is it that washes away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, do you remember what he was told? Verse 6, arise and go into the city, and there it shall be told thee what thou must do. Whatever he's told to do, he must do it, because Jesus said he must in Acts 9:6. I don't know if you've ever even noticed this before or not, but I didn't for years, and then suddenly I thought, well, Eureka, look what's there all along, and I just never knew it, never noticed. In Acts 9:11, when Ananias is given directions to go and find this Saul of Tarsus to tell him what to do, I want you to see what he was told by the Lord as to how to know which one he's looking for. The Lord says to Ananias, arise, go into the street called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. ETH, he's in a continuous state of prayer. You're looking for the praying man. Now, he's been praying for days. What do you suppose is coming out of his mouth as he utters this prayer? Do you think he ever said words like, I'm so sorry for what I've done to the church, to your church, Jesus. I now know you're the Son of God. I saw you, the risen Lord. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I can easily imagine him saying words. It would be very strange if he didn't ask for forgiveness. Had he been forgiven yet? When Ananias arrives on the scene, Acts 22:16 says, he came to Saul and said, now why tarriest thou? Arise, get up from your prayer. He didn't say, oh, this is perfect. Just stay right where you are. You're praying. Okay, all you need now is to know what to pray. So repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life. Forgive me. Amen. Is that what Ananias told a praying man to do? He told a praying man, get up, arise and be baptized to wash away your sins. I thought the blood is what does it, but when does the blood do this? When we are willing to arise and be baptized as penitent confessing believers. Now notice then, 1 Peter 3:21, you couldn't find a clearer, plainer text than this. The Bible says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now. Did you notice where this passage is found? 1 Peter 3:21. Didn't we already cite 1 Peter 3:18 earlier? Yes. And what was that passage about? How Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And you say, well, okay, now what? Your answer is given within a few phrases after that statement. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. No, it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, here's how I want to close out. I want you to look at an Old Testament example that you'll probably remember without having to look it up. 2 Kings 5, Naaman, you're a powerful man. You're the captain of the host of the king of Syria, but you are a leper. And that means you're going to die unless something happens to change that. And the little captive maid from Israel, and don't you admire her generous spirit? They'd taken her captive. She could have said, you're going to take me captive and think I'm going to try to look for ways to bless your life? Forget it. She didn't have that attitude. She said to her mistress, the one, Naaman's wife, the one she attended to, I wish that Naaman could go see the prophet of God in Samaria. He could recover him of his leprosy. Well, sometimes people don't listen very well, or people ignore what they've heard. And Naaman goes first to the king of Syria, who sends him to the king of Israel, who rents his clothes and says, "What? I can't make a man healed from his leprosy. What, are you trying to pick a fight with me? What's going on here?" And then the prophet hears about it, says, "Send him to my house." Now remember, Naaman comes to the prophet's house. The prophet doesn't even come out. He sends a messenger with words that are very vital. Now, first I want to ask you, though, what would be the only thing that could cleanse Naaman of his leprosy in his day and time? Was there a clinic back then that if he'd only been able to get there, he could have been healed and cleansed and cured of his leprosy? There was no such place. It was all going to be dependent on the power of God. Man had no power to heal leprosy. So could Naaman do it on his own? No. What was he told? Go wash in Jordan 7 times. Now, when he did that, did his power cleanse himself? Did the Jordan have magical properties in it that would cleanse any and old, every leper that came along? No. What is it that would cleanse Naaman of his leprosy? It was the power of God. But when would the power of God be appropriated to make this happen? When he went and did what God said, God would do what he and only he could do. That's the simplicity of it. And the same thing is true when it comes to the thou shalt be clean. The power of God's the only thing that can do that. And yet God's not going to give you that power until you do what he asks. Now you take this and we've changed 2 words. You'll notice instead of what and when, we've just put grace and faith. Here's the grace of God. Naaman, you don't deserve this. This is an unmerited favor toward you from God. You don't deserve this, but here's what you must do to receive this grace. You must show that you believe what God said would happen will happen. You've got to go to the River Jordan and dip 7 times and believe that when you come up, you'll be clean. You will be cleansed. Do you believe God's powerful enough to do that? I've never seen anyone healed from leprosy by that. The faith is the evidence of things not seen. I've never heard of anyone being cleansed from their leprosy by dipping 7 times in the Jordan River. Maybe the Abana and the Pharpar, but I'm not dipping in the Jordan. Oh, yes, you are. If you're going to do what God says, you'll do what he says and the way he says do it. And so notice we've changed 2 words on this chart. Grace and faith. Instead of what? We've changed it to grace. Instead of when? We've changed it to faith. The grace of God provided what you and I needed to get this. Without God's grace, this could never happen. But with God's grace, this will only happen when we do what God asks us to do. And that's as simple as I know how to make it. And so I want to ask you, have you put your faith in the blood of Christ? Are you sure? I'll close with this. I was at a Sonic in the afternoon hours between 2 and 4, where I can often be found for the half-price drinks and the styrofoam cups with the pellet ice. It's a beautiful thing. There was a young woman that I saw get out of her car at the Sonic. I believe it was Dunlap, Tennessee, where I was holding a meeting. And I saw her get out of her car. And she's going from car to car with a piece of literature. She's handing it out, and I wondered what she was selling, and I was already trying to formulate my thanks but no thanks speech when she got to my car. And then when she handed it to me, I could see it was religious in nature. I looked at it, and it said on the front page, "Jesus loves you." Well, who would deny that, and what a marvelous thing that is to tell the world. Turned the page, second page had one thing on it. It was John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Page 3. If you believe the scripture on the opposite page, pray these words to this prayer. And it gave you a script to pray. And then when you finished the script, it said, "Congratulations, welcome to the family of God." And there wasn't any scripture on that page. I turned the page to the last page in the pamphlet. It said, "Now go tell others." And so I looked at her and I was smiling and being very cordial. This is certainly, Christians never ought to be hateful and mean and abusive, right? We ought to be factual. but we ought to be loving as well. So I said, ma'am, can I commend you for something? She said, what? I said, in a day and time when a lot of people are hostile to Christianity or Christ and the idea of his messiahship and that he's the savior of the world, I commend you for believing in that enough to want to tell the world about it. I certainly commend you for that. And I love your statement on the front of this pamphlet. Jesus loves you. He certainly does. And I love John 3:16. What a great text that is. But my question centers on pages 3 and 4, particularly page 3. I notice you don't have any scriptures on this particular page where someone is shown saying a prayer like this. Can you, I have a Bible with me, I just so happen to have one with me. Could you just show me a place in the New Testament where someone was told to pray this prayer in order to be forgiven by the blood of Christ? And she said, oh, it's in there, it's several places. I said, well, just one would do. Can you give me just one? And she said, well, I don't remember one offhand. Wait a minute, John 3:16, there you go. I said, well, John 3:16 is a marvelous statement, but it's not a prayer. It's not an example of someone being told to pray. It's a statement of fact, but how do you find forgiveness through Christ? How do you contact his blood? And she said, well, what do you think? I said, well, certainly what I think wouldn't matter on the day of judgment. I think you and I would both agree that what Jesus said would have to settle this issue. And so I started just giving some verses. Before I could get to, I'm going through the steps of salvation. She could see where I was going. She stopped me before I could get there. She said, wait a minute. You're headed to water baptism, aren't you? I said, well, let me ask you this. If Jesus takes us as far as water baptism, shouldn't we be willing to go that far? She said, well, you'll notice the verse on this page doesn't have a drop of water in it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say whosoever believeth in him and is baptized should not perish but have everlasting life. And so there's no water in this verse, not a drop of it. And I was loving, but I said, ma'am, do you know why there doesn't have to be any water in John 3:16? Because John 3:5 is already soaking wet. It's already saturated. In this same context, Jesus has already said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus did say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And someone says, well, why didn't he say he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned, if baptism's so important? Because you know how many times I've had someone knock on my door and say, preacher, I don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but I was wondering, could you baptize me? You know how many times I've had that happen? Never. Jesus knew that if you don't believe, you're not going to be baptized. If you don't eat, you're not going to digest your food, so you wouldn't have to say, he that eateth and digesteth his food shall live, but he that eateth not and digesteth not his food shall die, because if you don't eat, you're going to die. My point is this. John 3 is clear and it's very plain, and there's still a place tonight for those who want to embrace the only begotten Son of God by obedience to his gospel. And we're giving you a chance to put your faith in his blood by contacting it in the way that we've seen from the scriptures tonight. Now, that lady left my car in cordial fashion. I don't know if she ever chewed on what we talked about and responded to it or not, but I do know this. It's in the Bible, and I must do it. Now, some of you tonight, and I would say the majority here tonight, have already been baptized for the remission of your sins. Are you, I'm just asking, I'm not accusing, are you crucifying the Son of God afresh by the way you're living? And if you are, how can you see him hanging on the cross and do that to him? A mother's wayward daughter left home and the mom had no idea where she'd gone. And so the mom decided, she would have some Polaroids made of herself. This happened many, many years ago. She'd have some Polaroids made of herself, and she put a message in her own handwriting at the bottom of those pictures. And then she went into the red light district of London to distribute those pictures in places she normally would not frequent. She knew her daughter was living that kind of lifestyle, and so she was desperate to get her attention. And so she dropped these pictures of herself off at various bars and establishments. And one night, her daughter came in to a bar looking for her clients. And then, to her horror and amazement, and to her, she thought she was seeing things. She thought, propped up by a bottle of whiskey, she was seeing a picture of her mother. She was. She got down closer to it, and in the dimness of the light, she held it up, and she could see that it was a picture of her mother with an expression on her face that had so much pain in it, saying, what did the message of the face say? The mother had written it out in her own handwriting. I miss you so much. I love you so much. Please come home to me. And if you could look at the cross and the blood dripping from his head, his hands, and his feet, and you could see what it spells out to you and to me, it essentially says to all of us this: I love you this much. I love you so much. I'm bleeding for you so you can live for me and someday live with me. Won't you please come home and live with me? Please? Won't you put your faith in the blood that dripped from his body and obey the gospel tonight, or return and repent and pray of your apostasy and make it right tonight? Leave this building tonight cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no greater feeling. We ask you to know that joy and that feeling now. Won't you make sure of your salvation as together we stand and sing? Won't you please come? Won't you?
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.